For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so Matthew 1. If you remember last week, we started off the book of Matthew, the first book in our New Testament, also the first of four different accounts of the life of Christ. We saw Matthew was a tax collector coming from a very disreputable origins, was viewed as one of the dirty sinners of society, and yet Jesus called him to be part of his inner group, part of his one of his best friends, and one of the people who he was trusting to carry this message the good news about him to the rest of the world after his death. And, you know, Matthew, we saw, has a very Jewish flavor to it. It quotes a lot of the Old Testament, over 100 allusions or direct quotes of the Old Testament throughout the book of Matthew. You know, one of the main emphases of the book of Matthew is the kingship of Christ, the authority of Christ, the fact that the king has finally come to the world. He talks a lot about the kingdom of God and what it meant for Jesus, what the kingdom of God looks like now and what it's going to look like in the future. And so we'll see various themes like this come up as we go along here. But tonight what we're going to see is the birth of the king. How did Jesus Christ, God the Son, who had existed from before the beginning of time, how did he enter the human race? Let's pick up the story in Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. Okay, so here we see we see two characters under the story here. This woman named Mary and this dude named Joseph. We read about them last week as well. Mary, Jesus' mother. Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. Not Jesus' actual father, as we'll see here this evening. And it says that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. All right, now this was like engagement in modern day context, but it was a lot stronger than engagement. You know, for engagement for us today, it's like, you know, you date for a while, and then when you're certain this is the person you want to marry, you decide to, the guy decides to propose usually, and, then they're engaged, and they start planning the wedding, and then they eventually get married, okay? Now, back then, this betrothal was not something that happened between two adults usually. In fact, it wasn't even something that the people involved chose. This would have been arranged by their families. And this would have been arranged way back in the early teenage years. Mary would have been maybe 13 years old at this point. Joseph, perhaps a bit older than that. This is like a junior higher and like a freshman in high school, betrothed to one another. I mean, think what you were like when you were a junior in junior high. Think what you were like when you were a freshman or sophomore in high school. And so they're betrothed. All right. Now, betrothal lasted a year. And, today, if you decide you're engaged, you want to call off the engagement, you just call it off, you know, you might lose like a deposit for the caterer or something like that, but it's kind of embarrassing, but it's not like, it's not that hard to do, it's just something either party can initiate. Now, in ancient times, you had to get a divorce to get out of a betrothal. It was basically like marriage, except you couldn't have sex. And usually you didn't live together. So, say the worst of both worlds, but that's not. anyway, it was a commitment, all right? And they were in this year betrothal period. In Mary and Joseph's case, it appears, you know, they didn't get to choose one another, but it appears that, you know, their parents made a pretty good choice. These appear to be very godly people, people of integrity, people who loved God very much, very devout, humble, honest people. And yet, partway through their engagement, something totally unexpected happens. Before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Mary ends up pregnant, but not by Joseph, and not by any other guy. She was pregnant by the work of the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, at this point, when it was discovered that she was pregnant, okay, so she's probably a couple months along here, God had not appeared to Joseph or told him anything. The only contact we know of is a visitation where an angel actually visits Mary before she's pregnant to tell her what's going to happen. And Luke, who had probably interviewed Mary, gives us this account in Luke chapter 1. This happened probably a couple months prior to this. It says in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that was a relative of Mary's, someone a lot older than her, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee. So Mary and Joseph both were raised in Nazareth, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." So the angel Gabriel was the messenger chosen for this task, an angelic messenger. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. It's like, why is this angel visiting me and telling me the Lord is with me? "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever, and his kingdom will never end." Okay, so she finds out ahead of time, you know, this isn't the day before ultrasounds or anything like that, but she finds out she's going to have a boy. This is before she's even pregnant. And, it's not just any kid. This child is going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to sit on the throne of his ancestor David and reign over Israel forever. Remember we talked about David last week, King David, and a specific promise God had made to him, that one day one of your sons will sit on your throne and will rule for all of eternity, an eternal being. And this angel says, you, Mary, are going to carry this child in your womb. You're going to be the mother of this child. Well, Mary's confused. She says, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. All right, I can't be pregnant. I've never had sex with anybody. I would think I would remember that. And the angel replies, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And so the Holy Spirit, just like it said in Matthew, the Holy Spirit is going to cause her to conceive by some sort of special spiritual act of power. It's going to cause, one of her eggs to, be fertilized. And he says, this is, so as a result, the baby to be born will be holy. So it seems like there's something about, it's like this is the way it had to happen for the Messiah to come into the world, for God to enter the human race. And he will be called the Son of God. And he says, for nothing is impossible with God, which is a pretty good point. I mean, people have problems with the virgin birth and all. They have problems with miracles, but if you think about it, if there's really a God who created everything that exists, then it seems like it would be pretty easy for him to perform a miracle here or a miracle there. It really wouldn't be that hard for him to do. Nothing is impossible with God. Isn't that also the motto for the state of Ohio? With God, all things are possible. Close. Okay. Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And then the angel left her. All right, so pretty impressive response from Mary. I mean, think about this. Think about what an incredible challenge this would be that was laid before her. 13-year-old girl. It's told her that you are going to be the mother of God as Jesus Christ enters the human race. Think about the different ways Mary could have responded here. One response that I think would have been pretty understandable if she would have said this right here. No thanks. Think about the ridicule and the shame that would have come upon her to be out of wedlock with child. I mean, even today, even though we're in a society that's way more acceptable of this, that happens all the time, there's still a bit of shame and stigma attached to this. Imagine the back then this was not permitted at all. It was against their law, as we'll see later in the Gospel of John, for example, you can read a story about the religious leaders actually brought a woman to Jesus who was caught in adultery, and they wanted to kill her, as was prescribed in the law of Moses. Now that didn't happen that much in the first century, but legally they had a right to do that. This could have been a capital crime. The ridicule and the shame associated with this. This would have been the end of her engagement. She's engaged to this awesome guy, Joseph. And imagine trying to explain this to your fiancé. Honey, I'm pregnant. And it was God who did it. And Joseph's like, right. So what you were praying, and then just one thing led to another, and all of a sudden, you're pregnant. Completely unbelievable, okay? It's never happened in the history of the human race, and will never happen again. You know, her engagement would have been, she knew for certain this would have been the end of her engagement, but it probably would have ended her life as well, her life as she knew it. You know, even widows who were married and, you know, righteously had kids, if their husband died, they would basically just be, could be turned out on the streets. They were at the mercy of the community to provide for them. You know, there was no social services or anything, no welfare programs like we have today. It was all, you know, they were supposed to, but it wasn't often followed. And they'd be even less likely to want to help her out if it was her own fault that she was in this situation. And so there was a very good chance that, you know, her fiancé would have dumped her and that she would have gotten no help from anybody, could have been even disowned by her family. And, you know, she could think to herself, God can find somebody else. Why don't you find a married woman to do this? Why don't you find anybody but me? You know, with God, all things are possible. I'm sure there's got to be another way. I'm sure there's somebody else that you could find for this task. She could have said no to God. Now, you know, I mean, I don't think God would have asked her if he knew she was going to say no. He knew that she was going to respond positively to this. But, you know, God is not going to force himself upon us. God is not going to override our free will to be involved in your life in any way at all. He gives us a tremendous amount of freedom to choose to accept him or to reject him. And, you know, Mary could have just told God, no, thank you. And so, you know, this would have been really, this would have been resisting the will of God. And I don't know if some of us here can relate to this, where, you know, you start getting involved with God, and then all of a sudden God calls you to do something. He calls you to give something up. He calls you to go somewhere that you maybe don't want to go. Maybe God has a plan for your life that interferes, that directly contradicts the plan that you had for your life. And you start to realize, I can't go the way that I always thought I was going to go and also obey God here. You know, the two are just incompatible a lot of the time. And we got a choice to make at that point. Are we going to go this direction, the direction God has called us to take? Or are we going to say, no, thank you, God, I'm going to head this way, and then whatever of that I can work into, my own plans for my life, I'm willing to do that. But, you know, really my plans for my life are the ultimate here. you know, it's funny because, you know, in hindsight, we can see this whole situation worked out amazingly well. You know, Mary is like, got to be the mother of Jesus. You know, she's honored, perhaps as much as any woman has ever been honored in the history of the human race. And yet at the time, you know, I'm sure she was thinking to herself, at least in part, God is trying to ruin my life. Why is God doing this to me? Why did he pick me? You know, if I follow God into this task that he has for me, my life is over. My engagement's over. I'm going to be an object of ridicule. And yet what she says here is, I'm the Lord's servant. May everything you've said about me come true. She says, I'm willing to go into this. Or here's another possible response. Hey, Joseph, we need to get Prego. God says get pregnant. I guess we need to get pregnant. And there's only one way that I know of how to get pregnant. Yeah, I mean, this sounds kind of silly, but think about how Abraham, we talked about him last week as well, the father of the Jewish nation. God said, you're going to have a miraculous child long past your wife's due date. And he and his wife concluded that must mean they need to, you know, get this young girl pregnant who was working for him at the time. You know, there was no sense of trusting God to come through on his promise, trusting God to do what God said he was going to do. They took things into their own hands, and they did something basically that humans can do. I'll tell you what, when God does a miracle, he actually does a miracle. He doesn't just do something that human beings can do in their own strength. He does things in such a way that nobody can doubt that this is the God Almighty, the creator God of the universe that made this happen. You know, this would be kind of equivalent to performing the will of God today. And, you know, this might take different forms. You know, those of us that are into serving God might be tempted to do things in our own strength. you know, to apply human pressure to people, to berate people, to get them to love God, to berate people, to get them to follow God. We might resort to lying, to competing with other people. You know, there's all kinds of human tactics, shortcuts that we can take because we basically want to build this kingdom for ourselves. And, you know, that's not at all how Mary responds here either. She says, may everything you've said about me come true, or let it be done unto me as you have said in some translations. So Mary says, you know what? I'm totally available, and I'm totally depending on you to make this happen, God. And so I'm going to expect to turn up pregnant here in the very near future. And at that point, the angel left her. It says at this point that she actually went to stay with her her relative Elizabeth for a couple of months until until Elizabeth gave birth, okay? So as soon as she finds out she's going to get pregnant, she takes off, heads over to Elizabeth's place. And we don't know if she talked to Joseph at all. But up until this point in the story, Mary is the only one that God has talked to. All right, so God has not explained this to Joseph. And so at a certain point, either from Mary telling him or just from Joseph finding out, he would have realized my fiance is pregnant. And he's got a really tough choice to make at this point. This puts Joseph in a very difficult situation. You know, he's a godly man. He knows he needs to do the right thing, but he also has compassion on her, and he doesn't want to embarrass her. And so finally, after much deliberation, probably after, you know, some really difficult conversations with Mary, it says that Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, so he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And so, you know, he's kind of caught in tension here. On the one hand, he's a righteous man. He knows this is sin. I mean, as far as he can tell, this is really bad sin, okay? What she's done here is really bad. And I can't just ignore this. I can't just marry her and allow this to go unchecked. And yet his only options were, you know, either the extremely rare public accusation and the attempt to get her killed, which he definitely didn't want to do. It was also a very public divorce that would have just embarrassed her and humiliated her. And then he did have a private divorce option where he just needed two or three witnesses to make the divorce final, and he was thinking he could just privately make this happen and, you know, hopefully try and help her save some face in the process. And so this is what he decided to do. He decided he was going to divorce her quietly because he had compassion on her, because he didn't want to disgrace her. But after he had considered this, so, you know, he kind of wrestled with this for a while, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So finally, Joseph gets some revelation from God on this whole matter, and it's not just Mary pleading with him about what actually happened. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, confirming exactly what Gabriel had told Mary. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means God saves. It's the Hebrew name Joshua. Jesus is just the Greek version of that name. It means God saves, or God is salvation. And it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew, quoting the prophet Isaiah, he claims this was actually something that was predicted long ago, almost 800 years beforehand by the prophet Isaiah, that there would be a virgin who will be with child, and the name of this virgin is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Now Jesus, you know, his name was Jesus, it wasn't Emmanuel, but this is, you know, back then their name was significant, it was kind of a title, you know, Emmanuel was basically a description of Jesus' identity. God with us. It's a pretty fitting description for God who's come to be part of the human race. God is with us, literally, in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And so Joseph, you know, again, this would not have been an easy decision. But, you know, when an angel shows up and tells you something in a dream, and it matches what the angel told your fiance, you need to just go ahead and decide to go ahead and obey what God is telling you to do in that situation. And so he marries her, you know, may have ended the betrothal early just to get, you know, her married to him to maybe, again, try to save her some of the shame that would have been there. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So Joseph, you know, he's living in a house with this woman who's pregnant with somebody else's baby, not even sleeping with her. Imagine, you know, there would have been just as much ridicule and shame for him as there would have been for his wife. You know, either people thought he did it or people thought he was so pathetic that he just let his wife get away with something like this. I don't even know how many people they could have told about the dream that might have been even more ridiculous to say, actually, this is God's son here. It seems like they would have just had to just take it, you know, take the shame and the mocking. But what we have here is, you know, a real bona fide virgin birth. Genuine, declared by, clearly you saw it there in Luke as well, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And, you know, this doctrine of the virgin birth, this is a doctrine that more than a lot of the other aspects of the person and the deity of Christ, this one comes under attack quite a bit. Surprisingly, actually. It's surprising how much heat this gets. And, you know, it gets attacked from a lot of different angles. And, you know, even, you know, reading guys like this guy right here, this guy named Rob Bell, even he, a popular Christian preacher, has some really controversial words to say about this in his book Velvet Elvis that came out, you know, huge blockbuster bestseller, came out a few years back. Here's what Bell has to say about this. He says, what if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, okay, for example. And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and they do DNA samples. I don't know how they would do that since he wouldn't have the body of Christ anymore. I wonder if he's doubting that as well, the resurrection. And prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a little bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in. Why would they do that? Why would they mythologize? Well, to appeal to the followers of the Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. And what if, as you study the origin of the word virgin, you discover that the word virgin in the Gospel of Matthew actually comes from the book of Isaiah? Well, we saw that ourselves, didn't we? And then you find out that in the Hebrew language at that time, the word virgin could mean several things, like not just virgin, apparently. And what if you discover that in the first century, being born of a virgin also referred to a child whose mother became pregnant the first time she had intercourse? So it's not an actual virgin getting pregnant, but it's someone who was a virgin, has intercourse, and gets pregnant, first shot. And he asks this question here. Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is your faith strong enough to overcome an obstacle like that? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? Or does the whole thing fall apart? Those are good questions. I mean, is my faith so weak that pulling out a doctrine like the virgin birth would cause my faith to be crumbled? Or is my faith bigger than that? Is it stronger than that? Am I going to quibble about details like this, or am I going to really just love God? You know, am I just going to realize the way of Jesus is the best way to live and not worry about silly details like that? Well, let's look at Bell's arguments here. Yeah, I mean, he goes on to say, of course I believe in the virgin birth. Of course I affirm the historic creeds. But, you know, I'm just wondering, what if that was the case? Could your faith handle something like that? Well, let's look at the arguments that he's making here. He made three arguments, right? One, the language. Does virgin really mean virgin? Two, is there maybe a figure of speech going on here? Born of a virgin could mean something else. And three, maybe there was some mythologizing going here. Maybe they just borrowed this virgin birth idea from some of these other religions, like the Mithra cult or the Dionysian cult. Well, let's take a look at these. Did the virgin birth really happen? Well, the Hebrew word in Isaiah is the word alma, Isaiah 7:14. And you might actually read places that say, you know, alma can mean virgin, but it really just means young woman. And so really that's all Isaiah is saying here is that a young woman is going to be with child. and this is going to be the child's name, and here's some things about that child. I just accepted that as fact, but then you get into looking at the details a little bit more closely, and I researched this for several hours. I searched in vain to find any instance of Alma, not just in the Bible, but even outside of Scripture, where it refers to somebody that's not a virgin. There's 9 uses of Alma in the Old Testament. It always means virgin, or there's cases where the context is not clear enough to tell what it's actually referring to. So Matyer says this about it. He says, thus, wherever the context allows a judgment, Alma is not a general term meaning young woman, but a specific one meaning virgin. It is worth noting that outside the Bible, so far as may be ascertained, Alma was never used of a married woman. Okay, so maybe somebody was using it some other way, but we've got no evidence to support that. Most of the sites that I was looking at, they cite this one biblical passage that, again, the context there is unclear. It's not at all clear that it's talking about a non-virgin. And so the Hebrew word Alma, Martin Luther actually offered 100 guilders to anybody that could show him an instance of Alma that didn't mean virgin. And nobody took his money. I don't know how much a guilder is, but it sounds like a lot of money. What about the Greek word, parthenos, the one Matthew used, the ones the Greek translators of the Old Testament used long before the time of Christ? Well, it means a mature young woman, but specifically, it yields to the more specific one of virgin, with a stress on freshness or on physical or spiritual purity. Carson even points out that the later Greek translations of the Hebrew text, so in the 100s and on, they actually change this. They use a different word, which does mean young woman, instead of parthenos, which makes you wonder, did they change the way they translated it because the Christians had keyed in on this prophecy here? And so does virgin really mean virgin? It's hard to conclude that it doesn't here. When you actually study the language, you can study it for yourself. Or what about this one here? This one seems a little more plausible. Could born of a virgin refer to a woman who became pregnant the first time she had intercourse? What about that one? What if that was a figure of speech in the first century? Well, that would make a little more sense, That would explain some things. Like, think about Mary's response to the angel in Luke chapter 1:34. The angel says you're going to be pregnant, and Mary said to the angel, how can this be? Since I only had sex with that dude like one time, I must be like really fertile. Actually, she said, since I'm a virgin. That's why she was so confused. Since I know no man. It's literally the expression there. Okay? And the angel explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You're going to conceive of the Holy Spirit. Or you think about Matthew. She was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Explicitly states this was God's doing. Or what about Joseph's decision to divorce her quietly? Why would Joseph be so upset that he was going to divorce her over this? Is it because she's just so fertile? Is that why he wants to divorce Mary? He just can't be married to a woman who's that fertile? He had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. But get this. Here's the kicker in all of this. Born of a virgin doesn't appear in Scripture anywhere. You search the Scriptures. It never even says that. Even if it meant that in the first century, the Gospel writers didn't use that. The rest of the New Testament writers didn't use that. Nobody's using that except for Rob Bell. I think that is really dishonest, quite frankly. If you don't look a little deeper, this stuff just washes right over you until you realize. There's some real dishonesty going on here. There's some twisting here. Well, what about this claim here? Maybe they just copied other religions. Some of us here have probably heard this one before. Has anybody ever seen that movie, Zeitgeist, the movie? Anybody? It's really a pretty entertaining movie. It's long. It's like 2 hours long. And the whole premise, there's really two premises in the movie. The first half of it or so is about how Christianity is a big conspiracy that just copied all of these ideas from the other ancient religions. And then the second half of the movie shows how, you know, the logical conclusion of that is that the United States government was behind the plot to cause 9/11 to happen. Okay, so that's it's that kind of movie where it's like, how do we get over there? But let's look at what Rob Bell says here. He says, what about the Dionysian cult? If you actually, you know, this is a subject where there is so much wild creative thinking. I mean, it makes for awesome fiction. But if you actually go back and look at the sources that they're supposedly quoting, there's barely a shred of credibility to anything they are saying. Like, for example, Dionysus, okay? Was Dionysus just some sort of god-man who was born of a human virgin? Let's look at what this says. This is from Encyclopedia Mythica. It says, according to one myth, Dionysus is the son of the god Zeus and the mortal woman Semele. Semele is killed by Zeus's lightning bolts while Dionysus is still in her womb. So Zeus, you know, in typical Greek god fashion, gets this mortal pregnant, but then he kills her with a lightning bolt, okay? But the baby inside of her does not get killed by the lightning bolt. So, Dionysus is rescued and undergoes a second birth from Zeus after developing in his thigh. He actually stitches him into his thigh and carries him around for a while. Zeus then gives the infant to some nymphs to be raised. In another version, so there's multiple versions. That's part of the issue, you know, with Greek mythology, it's just this thing that morphed over time into whatever they... It's not like the Bible where... You know, scripture was declared, and then boom, everybody knew it was scripture, and it's not changing. This stuff is just morphing over time. Another version, Dionysus is the son of Zeus and Persephone, a queen of the underworld. Okay, so here we've got two gods, a god and a goddess, copulating. Hera gets the Titans to lure the infant with toys. Because we know that, you know, child gods are suckers for, you know, Tickle Me Elmo. And then they rip him to shreds, eating everything but Dionysus' heart, which is saved by either Athena, Rhea, or Demeter, depending on which legend you read. Zeus remakes his son from the heart and implants him in Semele, who bears a new Dionysus. Okay, so this is the story that account in Matthew is supposedly borrowing from. This wild mythological story is supposedly what the Christians stole from. That's really hard to believe. Oh, what about this one here? He mentions the Mithra cult. We got to ask this question here. Was Mithra born of a virgin? Was he really? No, actually, Mithra was born of a rock. There he is, folks. Statue of Mithra. You know, there's Mithra. There's the rock. There's the childbirth photos. Coming out with the elf hat and everything on. Full-grown man, boy, the Christians really, this is exposing the conspiracy of Christianity right here. Or here's another one that, one more I'll do here. Horus, this is an Egyptian god, this is like the one that Zeitgeist spends the most time on. The claim is this, the god Osiris impregnated the virgin Isis, and she gave birth to Horus. All right, is that claim true? No. There's some key differences here. First of all, Isis was a goddess, not a mere mortal, okay? So that's a major difference between this and the Christianity story. Isis and Osiris actually had already been married for quite some time by the time this pregnancy happened. Osiris was torn into 14 pieces by his brother Seth and scattered all throughout the land. And Isis tried to put him back together. So she went and she found every single one of these pieces to put him back together so that she could mate with him. And she mostly succeeded, except for the one body part that she couldn't find. Can you guess what body part that was? Not the toe. I'll let the first century historian Plutarch tell the story here. He says, of all the parts which Osiris's body... the only one which Isis did not find was the male member. For the reasons that this had been at once tossed into the river and the pike had fed upon it. But Isis made a replica of the member to take its place and consecrated the phallus. And there you have the birth of Orus. The birth of Orus. And then Osiris went on to become a mummy guardian of the underworld. Okay, so again, I mean, with these stories, you know, Mithra and the Rock. I mean, technically the Rock was probably a virgin, okay? You know. And I guess, you know, Osiris, there was something special about this conception here in a castrated mummy sort of way. But this is so different from the biblical account. And really, you know, anything remotely close which you can find related to Christianity, there's no evidence that any of this happened until well after, centuries after Christianity was already quite popular. And so if there's any borrowing, it was going the other way. The site kingdavid8.com, kingdavid8, the number 8.com, is this awesome site where this dude, he's got like a list of 80 different supposed copies. It's called copycat theories. And he goes through each one and shows you all the source documents. And he's even got an offer on the website that says, I'll give anybody $1,000 who can find any pre-Christian thing that Christianity clearly copied. And nobody's gotten his money yet. So, did the virgin birth really happen? You know, these questions that Bell is raising are commonly raised, and they just don't hold any water. You know, so Bell's question, what if Matthew was a mythologizer? What if Matthew was a mythologizer? I think that's probably the most objectionable part about this whole thing. Because really, a mythologizer, that's just a nice way of saying liar. And really, what if the other New Testament authors were liars too? You know, Luke says it. Paul cites Matthew as scripture. Peter cites Paul as scripture. These guys were obviously all in agreement on this. What if all the New Testament authors were liars? What if Jesus was just a human just like anybody else? Would the whole thing fall apart, as Bell asks? For me, the answer is yes. Definitely. The whole thing would totally fall apart. If he's not just questioning the virgin birth, which I guess if the Bible didn't teach that, you know, I'm not one to say God had to do it this way. You know, maybe there's another way he could have done it. But, you know, to say that the New Testament authors are lying to make their story sound better, where does the lying stop? What else are they lying about in order to gain more popularity to compete with the other religious worldviews of their day? No. He's called into question the entire trustworthiness of Scripture. He's asking the question, does truth even matter, or is your faith bigger than truth? Well, my faith is based on truth, because it's biblical faith. And that's what the Bible teaches about faith. It's I'm placing my trust in something that's true. Not because I decide it's true, but because God says it's true, because God calls me to change my view to agree with Him. And I'm not so arrogant as to say that I'm the one that gets to make up truth. I get to be God. And so the virgin birth did happen. Yes, it did. It's clearly taught in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament we've got here. But our question then is, what's the point? What's so significant about this virgin birth? Why did this have to happen? Well, the reason is for the incarnation, which frankly is a way bigger deal than the virgin birth. I mean, it's one thing for a virgin to get pregnant. It's a completely different thing for the creator God of the universe, who's existed since before the beginning of time, who made everything that there is, at a certain point in history, to implant himself on the uterine lining of a 13-year-old girl, to go through the gestation process, to grow up in this fallen, screwed-up world, to experience all of the mess that we've created for ourselves. You know, what kind of a king debases himself in that way? What kind of a king lowers himself to such a point of giving up his rights, emptying himself, and coming to a God-forsaken planet? A king is Christ. This is the way that God is. And you know, in the incarnation, God took on human flesh. No doubt about it. The Bible's clear on that. Like John chapter 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father. God put on human flesh. Can you believe how incredible that is? Can you believe that God would become like one of us? That would take on a body like you and me? He would leave the privileges of heaven to come down to this planet? And that's exactly what he did. You know, if you think about it, you know, that's kind of the point that he's making out of Isaiah. The point is that his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if you read this prophecy in Isaiah, it's quite incredible. You know, it's kind of launches this six-chapter swath of Isaiah. And it's really interesting because it does appear that there was some sort of a near-term fulfillment, like is the case with a lot of biblical prophecies. But, you know, at a certain point, Isaiah lifts his eyes up to the horizon and starts making these amazing, unbelievable prophecies that obviously relate to the end of the world. Things that never have been fulfilled, never could have been fulfilled by anybody in the day of Isaiah. Like when he gets a couple chapters later into Isaiah 9. Here's what he says. He talks about a time of darkness, a time of poverty, a time of oppression. And yet he says, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. Galilee of the Gentiles. Who do we know that came from Galilee of the Gentiles? Could it be Jesus Christ? He says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. People blinded by sin, by their own insecurities, by their own neediness, hurting one another, taking from one another, blinded. He says that Jesus will bring light. He will bring light into the darkness. And he says, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A man called God, a man called Everlasting. He says his government and his peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. Again, directly echoing that promise to David, the promise to Mary. This guy is coming and he's not going away ever. And he says, the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. And it's interesting because the end of this whole section, Isaiah bursts forth into song. And the end of this song, the end of this whole section, he says this, let all the people of Jerusalem shout his praise with joy. For great is the Holy One of Israel who lives among you. God is with us. God coming into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. Why did he come? Well, that's the other name that he's given in Isaiah, in Matthew chapter 1. Remember, Matthew gives two names here. He'll be called Emmanuel, and he'll be called Jesus, which means God saves. And Matthew says, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel told Joseph. You see, he's not come in his first coming to put an end to evil once and for all. He's not come to punish wickedness and to bring about world peace. Because what the Bible says is, if Jesus came to punish everybody who was wicked and set up his kingdom would have exactly one person in it, and that would be him. Because all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All need to be forgiven. All need to be made right with God. And that rightness before God can only come through what Jesus did in his first coming, where he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and he died on a cross for you and for me. He was qualified to be our substitute because he was fully human. And he's qualified to substitute for everyone because he's God. And his death can cover an infinite amount of sin. And so he will save his people from their sins. You know, this was not how anyone expected the eternal king of the world to arrive. Nobody was expecting this. They wanted saved, but they didn't think they needed saved from their sins. They wanted saved from the Roman government. And, you know, what's ironic about this whole story, you know, when a king shows up, you expect trumpets, you expect him to be born in a palace, and yet in Luke chapter 2, we read that, You know, just when things couldn't get any worse for Joseph and for Mary, the emperor at that time called for a census. And Luke gives the exact dating of this census. And Mary and Joseph have to go back to their original family of origin, which is the town of Bethlehem. And it says when they arrived at Bethlehem, Mary gave birth. It says while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so the God of the human race shows up, and they can't even squeeze in one more room for him at the inn. Why do you think Joseph and Mary didn't just stay with family? I mean, if they're going back to their hometown. You got to wonder if their own family had rejected them for this birth scandal. And so here they are, all alone, no place to stay, and they finally find a place with a bunch of animals in it. Who knows if they even had permission to go there. And they slip in. Mary's in labor, and she gives birth. And, you know, when we think of the nativity scene, we think of, you know, away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head, and it's just this beautiful scene, the stars in the sky are shining down, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Have you guys ever been to, like, the nativity exhibit at the zoo? Even the zoo nativity exhibit smells really bad, okay? A stable is a disgusting place. You know, this really would have been the equivalent of being born in a dumpster. You know, if God came to earth and, you know, we didn't have any room, and so we just had to set him in a dumpster after he was born. I mean, if this would have been King, you know, King Herod had showed up in Bethlehem, I'm sure there would have been plenty of room for him at the inn. And, you know, it's not like the people in Bethlehem were out doing anything really wicked. I mean, probably some of them were. But a lot of them were just going about their business, kind of oblivious to the greatest event in the history of the human race, next to the cross, taking place right before, right under their very noses. And Jesus, you know, this starting his life in a manger, in a stable, this was really typical of what his life was going to be like here. It was really downhill from here. Mocked, abused, treated really badly, poor, no place to lay his head, he says in one place, until finally the end of his life, when he is tortured more horrifically than you can possibly imagine and nailed to a cross. And yet through it all, why did Jesus do this? Why did he come to earth? Why was he born in a manger? Why did he live the life of a humble servant? It's because he loves you. It's because he wants a relationship with you. It's because he doesn't want you to spend eternity separated from him. And so he came in the hopes that some may turn to him. And this is what it says in Revelation 3:20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." Jesus is there. Jesus stands at the door to your heart. He's knocking. He's not going to force himself in. And the question you've got to ask yourself is there room for Jesus? Will I let Jesus in? Do I want to be reconciled to Christ? Do I want to be friends with Christ? Do I want to have my sins wiped away, wiped clean by what Jesus has done? Now, Jesus is knocking on the door. He knocks with hands that have been pierced for you. And he's asking to come into your life, to come into your heart. Won't you let him in today? So, birth, Christ. Yeah, Lord, it's incredible to think about the fact that you came to earth, that you voluntarily put on human flesh, that you went through everything we've been through, Lord, that you were tempted in every way and yet without sin, and that you descended to the most horrific death imaginable because you love us, God. You love not just us, the human race in general, but specifically the people, the individuals here in this room. died for them, Lord. And I pray if there's anybody in here that has not accepted your forgiveness, I pray they would not resist you any longer, that they would not continue to hold the door shut as you knock, that they would open that door and they would invite you into their lives and into their hearts, and that they would have the sweet, sweet fellowship with you that, you know, you really can't describe. You got to experience it to really know what it's like. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.